I titled the sermon today, God of Justice, God of Giants. And this whole chapter begins really a new category in 2 Samuel. Remember now, 1 and 2 Samuel are really one book divided for our benefit. And these chapters that remain really make up an interesting collection, what I'm calling snapshots of the Davidic kingdom. They come in non-chronological order, and some have said, well, these are just leftover chunks of the story that the narrator has to throw in at the end. Well, no, that's not true. There's actually a really incredible chiastic structure to chapters 21 through 24. They mirror each other in the sense that 21 talks about a famine. Chapter 22 talks about a plague. And then as you move in, we've got heroes over here and heroes over here in chapter 23. And then move into the middle and you see a song of David and then David's final words. So there's purposeful organization to this, despite the fact that it's not chronological. It's important. And so these final weeks, as we move through these chapters, are going to be snapshots of the Davidic kingdom. And today I want to, just because we're not going in chronological order, and just to keep you on your toes, I want to begin in verse 15 and then come back after we finish this section to verse 1. So let's start today with the God of Giants. And this section I titled, The Culling of the Giants. The Culling of the Giants. Verse 15. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants and fought against the Philistines. Now, when you see this, remember now, this happened at a point along the way in David's reign. We're not told exactly when, but it seems that there were a number of reoccurring moments when the Philistines were able to raise up a champion of sorts who they would put forward then and try to intimidate Israel or take some land. And Israel then had to kind of put these champions down. And so that's what these verses are carrying for us. In the midst of this battle, David grew weary. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, that's about 7.5 pounds, and who was armed with a new sword. And we're not sure exactly what kind of weapon this was. It was a new weapon. It may have been like a sword, may have been something a little bit more out of the box. But with it, he set his sights on David. He wanted to take David down. And David is weary, okay? So, just a refresher for us, we've got giants in view. The descendants of the giants are going to show up here. Four different giants in view today. The Raphaim, as they're referred to, kind of the general term giant in the Old Testament. And then you see, like in the book of Genesis, the reference to the Nephilim. They were on the earth before the flood and also after the flood. And so, as Joshua spied out the land, they spoke of these giants, especially in the region of Gath, and referred to them as the Anakim. Okay, so different references to the same display. Basically, these dudes were huge, and they came from some pretty potent lineage of huge dudes, and they like to put them forward as champions on the battlefield. Now, remember, the average height of an Israelite man was 5 foot to 5'5", okay? Not a tall group of people. And then all of a sudden you have a man over 9 feet, right? You're going to be like, this guy's going to be a soldier. I don't care how, you know, warm and fuzzy he is. We're going to suit him up, give him a spear, and he's going to be our guy. And so that's how these giants kind of took the forefront. And it was quite effective, we saw with Goliath, right? I mean, there was a point along the way when no Israelite would set foot on the battlefield against Goliath, except for a shepherd boy. We'll come back to that in a second. So, the king is on the ropes, which likely means that David is of a certain age that he's lost his battlefield edge. He's not the lethal, potent fighting force that he used to be, and he's vulnerable, which is a very dangerous thing for Israel when in battle. But the Lord brought Abishai, and we know a lot about this man. We've seen him come up in a number of times in the story. He's good at mainly one thing, killing. He is a lethal man. He likes to be the guy who's like, oh, we should kill him? We should kill him, to kill him. So here he comes. In this situation, it worked out great. Son of Zeruiah came to his aid and attacked the giant Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to David, you shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. We can't have our king taken out in the midst of battle, David. You're getting older, basically, is what they're saying. And you need to be behind us, not out on the front. So that is the first giant down. Now let's read of a few more giants. After this, there was war again at some point along the way. At Gob, the first situation took place at Gezer. Now we're at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph. That was his name, the giant. He was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. They just kept coming with these guys. And Elhanan, the son of Jair Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. And you're like, well, hold on now. David did that. Well, right. David did the first Goliath. This is another giant Goliath. And either he shared the same name as the one that David struck down, different guy, or kind of a general category. He was so big, they're like, call him Goliath as well. They send him out. He had a spear whose shaft was like a weaver's beam. And this guy needed to be addressed, and he was. Elhanan took him down. Now, the final giant that we have in view here reminds us of a movie, okay? There was war again at Gath, and there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on his right hand. No, on both hands, and six toes on each feet. This dude had a unique battlefield ability. He could hold things more than anyone else. He had an extra appendage on every single limb, 24 in number, and he was descended from the giants. Now, just a point of clarification, I don't believe that giants are the product of fallen angels having interactions with human women. Sometimes these things get conflated as the same thing. I don't think that's the same thing. That happened. Those angels were immediately judged and sentenced to chains of eternal darkness. And it says that they were, this took place when the Nephilim were on the earth and after, during the flood. So don't confuse those things. These are just men who are massive, okay? And in this guy's case, he's got some extra fingers and toes. When he had taunted Israel, okay, this harkens back very much to Goliath, taunting the ranks of soldiers. Look at the echo here of this. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother. So David had a number of brothers. Third born in the list was Shimei. And you'll remember when Goliath was taunting Israel, none of David's brothers had the courage to set foot on the battlefield. But now, the son of David's brother, named Jonathan here, his name is Jonathan, he comes out and he strikes down this man. These four were descended from the giants in Gath, okay? So it gives us kind of a home base of operations here. Ironically, when we were in Gath in 2018, the caves that we looked at in that city were actually very low. We were leaning down like this. So I'm trying to picture, if you're 9 feet tall and you're on your hands and knees in these caves. So it's a fascinating thing. This is where they came from. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. There is a purposeful echo here, I believe, that the narrator is drawing us to remember. It's the echo of David's courageous trust. There was a time when no one had courage to set foot on the battlefield against a giant like this, except for David. Where was David's courage placed? Not in himself. It wasn't in him, it was in his God. Listen to what he says. to Goliath. You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom, by the way, Goliath, you have defied. He's talking before he brings the game, right? He's making it clear. When he sets foot on the field, he's setting foot on that battlefield in the name of Yahweh. This day, he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. The Lord will deliver you, Goliath, into my hand. I will strike you down. I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of these Philistines here this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Why am I going to do this today? I'll tell you why. I thank you for asking. That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. How dare you defy him? But there's more. And that all this assembly, all those who are frozen in fear, may know that the Lord saves not with spear, not with sword, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. And that day, a rock prevailed against the giant. Coming out of this now is an entire group of courageous men who charge the giants like David did in the name of the Lord, trusting in the Lord, and giants are fallen left and right. Every time they come, they fall. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Because at the end of the day, the battle is between God and giants ultimately. And we know who wins that every time. God wins. God wins. David did a great job pointing and inspiring courage and trust in the Lord on those battlefield moments. King David has an echo, as it were, a kind of a legacy of reliance upon the Lord just in view. But now in contrast to that, as we go back to verse 1, we're going to see that King Saul had a different kind of echo, the legacy of rebellion, the legacy of disobedience. And it's not the kind of legacy that you want to experience. Sadly, it is necessary that Israel experience it. So let's go back now to verse 1 and consider the cause of calamity. The cause of calamity. Now in those days, and again, we don't know exactly when those days are, but it's the moment during the kingdom of David. In those days, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. Now, I would imagine most of us have not lived through a famine. We live in God's incredible blessing. We have things like Costco, right? We have Safeway. We don't tend to be depending upon our own work to grow the food that we eat. But the reality is, in this day, you grow your food to eat your food, and if the rain doesn't fall, there is no food. So there's no rain that has fallen, and this is a serious problem. When there is no rain, there is no food, people go hungry, and if it happens year after year after year, your stockpiles are gone. People are starving and dying. You've got to feel this. This is not just an inconvenience. No, this is a massive crisis for the entire nation. They're dying of hunger. And the king has great concern. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And I love these words. Why do these words ring so beautiful? David sought the face of the Lord. I'll tell you why, because often we don't see them in this book. How many chapters have we gone through where it's just like, David, look up. Please, somebody cry out to the Lord. And then we read this. He does. He seeks the face of the Lord. I wonder if all of heaven rejoices similarly as they observe our lives unfolding down here, when we likewise seek the face of the Lord, cry out for the Lord's help. rather than running around and seeing all the things. No, stop. Let's pray. Let's pray. May we be those who, like David, seek the face of the Lord. Go to him. Look to him again and again. Well, David gets an answer. Sometimes it's pretty amazing. The grace of God that is given here is in the form of clarity. God answers David very directly. He says, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Well, Saul's been dead for years. David is the king, right? I mean, this is an amazing moment. God has chosen this point in David's reign to bring judgment on all of Israel because of an action that Saul took back when he was king and his house. Something needs to be addressed here. And it's possible that it's because of the Gibeonites crying out to the Lord. Potentially, they're crying out to the Lord, and the Lord is like, you know what? The time has come. I'm going to bring answer to these prayers. This cry for justice will not go unheard. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, I love that the narrator reminds us. The Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but were the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Now, we don't have this moment recorded, but it was horrific. Tens of thousands of Gibeonites were put to death. He sought to annihilate them, to wipe them out of the land completely. This is a major problem. God is bestowing wrath. He is bringing wrath on Israel for a breach of covenant committed by Israel's king years earlier. And the call for justice needs to be addressed. Remind ourselves of the Gibeonites. It's one of those weird moments. Joshua comes into the land and the commission is, kill the descendants, kill the Canaanites. All the ites, put them to death. Kill them all. The conquest is on. And so they start in and they're taking cities. And then all of a sudden these people show up and their clothes are all raggedy. And they're coming in like, oh, we're so tired from this long journey. And they live just like a mile away. They know that Israel is clean in house, and they're next. And they're like, we'd rather lie to them than be dead. So they put on their best, you know, cover story, and this is what they do. Here is our bread, they hold it. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now look, it's dry and crumbly. So someone was like, bake it really long, like make it dry, you know. These wineskins were new when we filled them, but behold, they've burst. These garments and our sandals are worn out from a very long journey. Now, note what Joshua and the leaders of Israel did and did not do. Some of the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. If they would have, God would have said, kill them all. They're lying to you. You're being deceived. They are to be under the ban. Kill them all. Purge the land. But they didn't ask the Lord. Instead, Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with the Gibeonites to let them live. The leaders of the congregation swore to them. They invoked the name of Yahweh in establishing protection upon this people. And they were fooled, yes, but the name of the Lord went forward. And you cannot renege on a vow like that. They're held to it. They realized what had happened just a few days later, and these guys are like, actually, we're just from over the hill there. Thanks for the peace treaty. The name of the Lord was invoked, the covenant pledge of his people. You don't just undo that. That is set. That is permanent. these people are protected for. And so what they did is they made them woodcutters and water carriers in the service of the tabernacle. They put them to forced labor, but they were able to live and stay. And they journeyed then with the people as that tabernacle moved. You know, likely they would have been continuing on in that service as under Israel, but guarded by Israel. Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. Notice what that doesn't say. In his zeal for the Lord. Saul had a reoccurring problem in his life. He feared and sought to please people. But he did so by sacrificing the fear and the pleasing of the Lord. In this moment, he displeased the Lord greatly by taking his name in vain and breaching the covenant to please the people. Maybe there was people who had his ear and they were like, Saul, these Gibeonites, these guys tricked us. They tricked, you know what we should do? Kill them all. Wipe them out. Clean house. They're just like all the otherites, right? So Saul puts the sword to Gibeon. And he invites the wrath of God on all of Israel and on his house. The blood guilt, God says, is on King Saul and on his house. But note this, the wrath of God is being poured out in the withholding of rain on the entire nation. How can this be? But, I mean, Saul did it, right? Saul should be the one to blame. Well, it brings into view corporate guilt and covenant headship. When Saul committed this offense, he did so not only by himself, but he did so as king, as the covenant head of Israel. And so you see some parallels here. So King Saul's sin against the Gibeonites brings famine and judgment from God on Israel and on his house. King David, we're going to see in chapter 24, sins greatly against the Lord, and 70,000 people die under a plague. At the hand of God in wrath for David's sin. And all of us in this room know how this goes. This covenant headship reality echoes in us because in Adam, all die. We trace our lineage back to Adam and that great disobedience that brought condemnation for all. But the wonderful flip side of this is covenant headship when it comes to salvation. In Christ, all will be made to live. That is, all who trust in Christ will be made to live. So, this is how this unfolds, and this story gets pretty dark. It gets pretty heavy. God's name must be vindicated. It's been taken in vain. It's been profaned, especially, not just to Israel, but to the nations, to the Gibeonites have witnessed God's name being profaned by God's king. And God's justice requires retribution. He is a righteous God. The covenant has been shattered. People are dead, and it matters to God. That is a comfort for us. That should comfort us. He is indeed a God of justice. Retribution is the expression of his justice. And he moves with perfect retribution that fits the offense, always and in every case. This is a big deal. Now, the call for atonement, verses 3 to 6, the call for atonement. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement?" David uses the word atonement here. "That you may bless the heritage of the Lord." And the Gibeonites say to him, "Well, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us, or Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." So, first of all, they're like, "Reparations? No, that's not how this works. That doesn't fit here. It's not a matter of money. It's not going to solve this. We need rain to fall. This is about righteousness, right?" And they're like, We're your servants. We can't just go around killing people. You're the king, David. You're the one who's supposed to make this right. We can't We can't kill people. David presses them. What do you say I shall do? Okay, so point me in the right direction. What do you say I shall do for you? And they respond to the king. The man, listen to the fierce work of Saul against the Gibeonites here. The man who consumed us. Who consumed us. Who planned to annihilate us, to destroy us, so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel. That was Saul. Let seven of his sons be given to us. Let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them, literally impale them, before the Lord in Saul's hometown at Gibeah. The Saul who is the chosen, was the chosen of the Lord. Now Saul is dead. He can't answer for his crimes, but he has a house. He has a lineage. Bring us seven of those men, and we will impale them before the Lord and allow their blood to run into the ground. Like thousands were killed and their blood ran into the ground crying for justice. Seven would be the number in this time that would reflect a full number, a complete number. I mean, obviously, they can't get the number of the people that they lost, but they're saying this number would suffice. Give us seven sons. Now, in order for us to appreciate what's going on here, we've got to understand in the ancient Near East, and even still today in some places, what cutting a covenant involved. Genesis 15, we see this with Abram, when the Lord comes to him, and they bring these animals, and he cuts them in half, and then he causes Abram to fall into a sleep, and the Lord passes between them. Let me show you what this may have looked like back in this day, when Israel, the greater party, made a covenant with Gibeon for their safety and protection. Animals would be laid in a ravine with their heads facing toward the steep part so that their slain bodies would drain the blood to a trough-like area. And then, in this case, it would be Israel would walk through, the leaders of Israel would walk down through the blood. And as they would do this, and that blood was splattering and they were tromping through the blood, they would say, if we break this covenant, then let it be done to us as these animals bear witness. Let my blood be stomped in like I stomp in the blood of these animals. Now you're understanding why it's fitting for them to make this request for seven sons of Saul. They're saying, they broke the covenant. This covenant was made in blood. This is a promise, a pledge, and blood needs to flow. Blood needs to flow. So these seven sons of Saul. Now, time has passed, right? Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. The only surviving son that we have keenly in view, that would be a grandson at this point, is Mephibosheth, which we're going to see soon. But I want you to think for a second about these seven men that are chosen. These men are not boys. They're men. They're grown. They likely have families. Can you imagine soldiers showing up and saying, your grandfather, or your father in some cases, this is what he did. And you're going to die for it. You're going to die for it. Come with us. This is heavy, weighty. There's no lamb. There's no substitute. It's not like you just get an animal and it's going to solve it. No. Blood needs to flow. This was a covenant made in blood. What makes this story so raw is that we're just longing for like some atoning direction to go with this. The entire sacrificial system, we're like, but what about that? No, no. Not this time. This time, men. Their blood will be spilled. King David responds, I will give them. This is what David chooses to do. I will give them. All that that entails, sending the soldiers, gathering the men. But first, we're given this glimpse of a covenant-keeping king. Unlike Saul, who broke covenant and his bloody house, David has made a covenant, and he will keep his covenant. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath that the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. David rightly says, not this one. You can't have this grandson of Saul. He's spoken for. This is a beautiful moment of David keeping covenant love. The king has set in love upon this man in such a way. It's grace, right? Mephibosheth, we remember the story. He didn't deserve it. He counted himself as a dead man. It's all the king. And the king says, no, because of the covenant I have with his father, he's mine. He is spared from this wrath. He will not die. He's spoken for. Christian, that is what the king says of you when the accuser comes to point out all your sins. Nope. This one is spoken for. This one is mine. This one I keep. I harbor. I protect. I hold. There is no wrath to fear for those in Christ. But for those outside of Christ, the curse of the covenant comes in its fullness. Now, the cut of the covenant, every covenant that had teeth, as it were, had a cut to fear that would help it to be esteemed. And in this case, it was shattered. And now the cut would come. Verse 8. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, daughter of Aiya, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, different Mephibosheth, by the way, and the five sons of Merib, daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, but also different Barzillai. This one is Barzillai the Meholathite. And he gave them, all seven of these men were handed over to the Gibeonites. And they hanged or impaled them, literally, on the mountain before the Lord. And the seven of them perished together. This is a bloody, horrible display. They take these men to a mountain side where the terrain is leaning, and they impale them before the Lord, and their blood runs into the ground. And as this unfolds, all Israel is praying, Lord, be satisfied. Turn away your wrath. Let this atoning display turn you back and bring the rain. We are dying here. We need food. Atonement on the mountain before the Lord. So much that points to what would come on the mountain in the giving of the sun. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, but let's be clear, there was no harvest, right? At the beginning of barley harvest, when they would typically be bringing in the barley, that's the month of April, there is no barley to bring in. And so we're given a point of reference here about when these seven men were slain. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. She kind of puts a little tent together where these men were slain. From the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. That is the late rains. That would typically come in October. Okay? And this is what she did every day. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon these dead men, these seven sons of Saul. Nor would she allow the beasts of the field at night to prey upon them. And we know this. Israel is filled with beasts that would love to see these men as a meal. And this mom takes her stand by her two sons and these five other grandsons of Saul slain, and she puts her life on the line day after day after day. This is horrible. This is terrible. What a nightmare this is for Rizpah. A courageous woman who doesn't want to see her two sons torn apart by the birds or the beasts. They're not buried. Why are they not buried? That's the requirement. That's in the law. Why are they not buried? They're left out here until the rain falls. That's what I gather from this. They are there before the face of God, and until the rains fall, that the assumption is that there's still atonement that's needing to be done as their bodies rot in the sun. This is a terrible, horrible, weighty, bloody nightmare. And it's so uncomfortable for us, but friends, we need to live here for a bit. Because the reality is that we can domesticate atonement. We are not those who regularly practice the killing of sacrificial animals. We don't walk in with a precious lamb and slit the throat and blood goes everywhere and skin him and then pull entrails out and wash them and then burn them. And then we don't experience the sight and the sound and the smell of what God demands in His righteousness for our sin. We need to stare at this. We need to linger here. We are far removed from the gory mess that was the sacrificial system. How easy it is for us, even when we sing, to fail to reel under the weight of these words. A mother's anguish that goes week after week, month after month. She's still there. Well, I'll bring it to a close here. The compassion of the king, verse 11. Somebody tells David of what's taking place here on the side of this mountain. The king hears about it. Verse 11, when David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, was the concubine of Saul, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hung them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. You know, one of the ways that David honored the life of Saul was to appreciate what these men from Jabesh-Gilead did so bravely, climbing that steep hill and carrying these two bodies of their fallen leaders home and burying them properly. But the thing is that they buried them away from their home. This wasn't the family tomb. And David is like, okay, let's do all of this and get a proper burial for the house of Saul. So he goes and he brings their bones back from Jabesh, and then he brought up from there the bones of Saul, the bones of his son Jonathan. They gathered the bones of those who were hanged, that is, in the hometown of Saul, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin at Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So this is a proper, fitting burial. They did all that the king commanded, and after that, God responded to the plea for the land. Your God, Christian, waited until the proper conclusion of this atoning display, this tragic, horrible nightmare of a story that's chapter 21, was brought to a close with a proper burial. A king who had compassion on a suffering woman who had lost her sons compassion for Rizpah, and honoring the house of Saul, even though their sin was great, they had paid, and he put it all in the tomb, and God relented, and he brought the rain. The rain began to fall. Brothers and sisters, we have a God of justice. Sometimes we emphasize the things that we see first and most in our lives, and not to diminish his grace and his kindness and his love and all of these things. But oh, brothers and sisters, we benefit regularly from locking eyes with a God of perfect justice who demands retribution, and he will pour out his wrath. We are objects of his wrath. We all here, every single one of us in this room, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve it. That's what makes our song so sweet. That's what makes this love that we have received so amazing. He saved a wretch like me. Our response this morning. One of the things that we just cry out for is someone to step in. I want you to imagine in this moment when the seven sons are requested and David has a decision to make. Will he give them? Imagine if David said at this moment, No, I won't give them. Take me. Impale me on the mountain. Let me die. As covenant head, as king, let me die for my people, that the rains will fall. Take my life. Brothers and sisters, the Son of David did exactly that. Jesus Christ gave himself, he gave his life so that you and I, who are the guilty ones in the story, right? We don't want to flatter ourselves here. We are the ones who are guilty. There's blood guilt on our hands. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus took it in full. He took it in full. He drank the bitter cup all the way down. Substitutionary atonement, that's what it is. I deserve to die. He took my place. I deserve God's wrath. He drank it all. I deserve the eternal and unending fires of hell. He took all of that in 6 hours on the cross. And he gives me his righteousness in place. It's amazing. It's an amazing display. It calls us back to Isaiah 53. He, that is Jesus, was pierced. Christian, he was pierced for your transgressions. He was crushed by the Father in righteous wrath for your iniquities, Christian. Upon him was the chastisement that brought you peace, Christian. And by his wounds, and only by his wounds, are you healed. This is the righteousness of God. This is the requirement of God. This is God's plan of old, plan A. A bloody cross. When we have this cross on the stage, it's not just a decoration. I would encourage you as we sing, as I preach, look there and consider, I deserve that. That should be my cross. That should be my blood that pools at the bottom. Instead, he died there for me. He died for me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's amazing. Well, the good news is this. Since, therefore, we have now been justified, that is, declared righteous. How? Don't miss this. By his blood. By his blood. Sometimes people say, why do you Christians talk about blood so much? You're creeping me out. I get it. We sing about blood. We sing about it. Like, the reason the blood matters is because it's our only hope. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We have to have blood shed, either ours, and our punishment will be forever in the fires of hell, or the perfect blood of the innocent, blemish-free lamb, Jesus Christ. He shed his blood. And we've been declared righteous because of the shedding of his blood. If that's the case, then much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That means, Christian, you fear no wrath. There is no wrath for you to face. No fire to fear. You have a Father, and you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. I pray that everyone in this room knows what that is like. To run to a Savior who has bled and died for you, for your sins, and to say, save me. Be my King. Be my hope alone in this life and the next. I look to you. Make me white as snow. Wash me, as it were, in your blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess our inclination is really not toward chapters like this that make us feel the weight of these things. This is just heavy. It's sad. It's a horrible story to enter into. But Lord, help us to linger here. Help us to live under this weight, that we would be reminded of how serious our sin is and how glorious our Savior is. Oh Lord, we bless you for your love. We don't deserve it, but we know it in full through your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for suffering in my place, for taking upon yourself my sin and dying the death that I should die. Jesus, we celebrate your victory and we honor you above all. We look to you in faith as our only Savior, our only hope. And we sing your praise as we will forever because you are worthy. And you accomplished what we could never accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.